Brother Jack asked me to share some things along the lines of what we did a couple of weeks ago down in Faulkner, Mississippi. This is a little bit uncomfortable for me because he specifically asked me to talk about things in my life, talk about me, and that's not what I like to do, but I'm going to try to talk about things in a way that you may relate to. You might not relate to every detail because the Lord, John 3 says that the wind blows where it listeth, now hears the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Pop quiz. How many that are born of the Spirit of God? Everyone, yes. So there's the wind. The wind-like spirit, irresistible Spirit of God. But you know, he's saying the Spirit of God, which interestingly is a word that also means wind in the language in which Jesus spoke those words. And so he's likening the Spirit of God to something very similar to it, a natural illustration of it, the physical wind that you feel. And the wind that you can feel in many different ways. You can have your recirculation button on in your air conditioner in your car. You can roll your windows down and have what they used to call 240 air conditioning, two windows down going 40 miles an hour. And you can feel a hurricane force wind that can knock you off your feet, and you can feel a still small breeze that just gives you exactly what you need on a hot summer afternoon. And they're all the same wind, moving in different ways, and yet in the same way. So it is with the Spirit of God. Every child of God is born again sometime between conception and death in this natural life by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit of God directly upon their heart. And that's the fundamental similarity, the fundamental point of identity, the family trait that makes the family of God all one in their experience. And yet, that experience can also manifest itself in many different ways to the glory of God and showing His wisdom and grace in working in very different people under very different circumstances. Forgive me if some of you were sitting down there with us at Camp Moriah 2 weeks ago, and if I say things that you've already heard down there, it's because you've already heard this down there. But bear with me. I'm not trying to make up a story here. I'm wanting to share what I believe the Lord has done for me and done for you in your own way, in your own circumstances. So, I started out by saying that I was like the elephant's child in Rudyard Kipling's Just So Stories, who was full of insatiable curiosity. And he asked questions about everything and wanted to understand everything so much that all of his uncles and aunts spanked him and ran him out of town. And I didn't get run out of town, but the rest of that story is pretty much my story. And then he met the crocodile in the great green greasy Limpopo River, and that's how the elephant got his nose. I had a thirst, at least in a natural sense, for understanding. It was never enough for me to know what to do. I wanted to know why to do it. And sometimes I wanted to know why so much that I wouldn't do it. I just sat there and kept asking why. But I had a curiosity about things. I wanted to understand things as a child. And I'm very thankful that in the course of time, the Lord brought our family here to Memphis. And under the able pastorship of Brother Zach and Brother Jimmy, they were able, for the first time in my life, really, to answer a lot of those questions that everybody else seemed to be too busy or too confused to know the answers to. And they began, saying, look, Andrew, the Word of God has the answers to these questions, and pointing me to those answers. And so I sat under the sound of the gospel for a period of time, a couple of years here as a young man, a young boy, and learned a lot. It was a real time mental growth, realizing and being excited about how the Word of God doesn't just have, Bible bullets for the Arminians to use and Bible bullets for the Calvinists to use and arguments to be had about things, but it's a whole complete truth, and all the answers are in there that God has furnished for us, that we can have all that we need to live the life that God has called us to live here. Somewhere along during that time, I began wrestling with a question that troubled me for a period of time. And My perception of time is distorted. I'm not going to be able to tell you the exact year, even, that some of these things happened. I consider it a good day if I manage to remember the right decade that it happened in. So this period of time seemed like it lasted a long time. It could have been a few weeks. It could have been a few months. I'm not really sure. But I began struggling with the question that I understood two things from the preaching that I heard and the testimonies of the saints in this church. Two things. That one is that human beings are great sinners. And it was really impressive to me that men and women who I considered good people, who lived, you know, good, honest, clean, upright lives and were trying to raise their children to nurture and admonition of the Lord, would stand up and say, "I'm a sinner." That made an impression on me. I thought, well, if they're a sinner, I sure must be a sinner too. And I heard the preachers and the saints and the scriptures talk about, you know, David from Psalm 51, as Brother Danny brought up this morning, or Paul the Apostle describing himself as the chief of sinners and less than the least of all saints. These kinds of expressions seem to put almost a boundlessness on human depravity. And so I began to accept, at least mentally, that yes, I must be a terrible, rotten, hell-bound sinner by nature. That must be true. That my crimes were great. And then the other thing that I picked up on the preaching, was the fact that God's mercy and grace were great. His blood covers a multitude of sins, that He's forgiven our sins in Christ Jesus, and that God's nature and therefore His work also has a boundless quality to it. It's infinite in its efficacy. And I don't mean the kind of universal love to the human race that some folks teach that's a mile wide and an inch deep that doesn't get the job done. But a love that is particular, it's bounded in God's wisdom and purpose, but it's infinitely deep. It covers all that it's intended to cover and fully covers it. And so considering those two things, I was struggling with the question of, well, which one is greater? It's sort of like the immovable object and the irresistible force. You know, which one, if you've got a wind that nothing can stop and you've got a rock that nothing can move, what happens when the wind hits that rock? And I couldn't get my mind around that question, the answer to that question. I was struggling with it, and I thought, well, the humble thing and the right thing to do must be to acknowledge that my sin is even greater than the grace of God. And in struggling with that, I was sitting on this front pew up here one day, and I don't remember if it was after church or in the middle of a recess in school one afternoon or what the setting was, but I was sitting here on this pew, and Brother Zach came up and sat down beside me and asked me what was on my mind, and I shared with him this question. And I thought, you know, we'd have a deep, intricate, complex theological discussion about it. But he just grinned from ear to ear when I said, I can't figure out whether my sins are greater or God's grace is greater and His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And he said, that is an easy question. He said, God's grace is more than our sins. And so I quoted the first part of that line. I think it was Isaac Watts hymn. My sins are great, but can't surpass the glory of thy righteousness. Did I get that right? So the efficacy of the forgiveness that God provides through the blood of Christ surpasses the breadth, the depth, the height, the length of our sins and covers the child of God and not only erases and cancels the penalty and the debt for sin, but actually provides a benefit beyond that. It's not only the mercy that forgives sins, but it's the grace that provides a life in Christ and an inheritance as an heir and a joint heir with Him. And so in having that discussion and having that struggle in my soul, I came to the point, and again, I can't remember if it was weeks, days, months, somewhere along in that time frame, when I was 11 years old, I came to the ministers of the church and I said, I want to be baptized. I want to follow Jesus. I understand that His grace and His blood is more than my sins. And, you know, folks sometimes get the idea that, well, kids don't really, they haven't really experienced all the sins that are out there in the world to be committed. And so they don't really know what sin is. But I want to tell you, children know the difference between right and wrong. I don't know all that happened when, metaphysically, when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But at least one thing that happened is he knew some good and evil, right? So that's part of the inheritance we have in Adam. It's something I'd rather not know about, but you come into this world knowing some differences between right and wrong. You don't have to have a Western Judeo-Christian legal foundation to know that it's wrong to kill a person. You can be in some tribe in Australia or Africa or some remote culture in Asian South Pacific islands, and you still know that it's wrong to kill a person. There's an awareness of right and wrong. And so we don't need to... we need to be careful not to disparage the experiences of a young person. Paul told Timothy, as a little bit of an older young person, let no man despise thy youth. And I believe that God can and does work in ways that we can't fully comprehend, even in children sometimes who are too young to communicate it or to really grasp what's going on. John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb, and you know that is probably a close to a record for the earliest a person to ever experience the work of grace. But clearly, even a child, even an unborn child, can be wrought upon by the grace of God. That's a different thing than us trying to weigh the evidences of that and accept a person into membership in the church and as a candidate for baptism and so forth. But don't disparage the work of God by saying that he can't or doesn't work on somebody at a tender age. So anyway, I was 11, and I presented my request to the ministers, and they met with me. They took it very seriously, which they always did, and I really appreciated that about Brother Zach and Brother Jimmy. They weren't too busy for the kids or too busy having adult conversations with members that mattered, so they couldn't pay attention to the younger ones. They were very attentive. They were very engaged. They were more interested in what I was saying to them than I thought I was. And I thought, this may not be right. You know, this is, I'm not sure. What have I gotten myself into here? And so, but they brought me over to Brother Jimmy Barber's house right over there across the fence and sat with me on a few occasions and asked me some questions. I don't remember everything that we conversed about, but just they wanted to, I guess, have a sense of some basic understanding of fundamental spiritual truths, fundamental truths of the Word of God. One thing that did stick in my mind was they presented a passage from Luke where the Lord Jesus says, if any man puts his hand to the plow and turns back, he is not fit for the kingdom of God. And they didn't say this in a threatening way or an intimidating way. They were very sober about this. It was not, just a casual, lighthearted, oh, yay, somebody wants to join the church. Let's run them down the aisle and throw the confetti, and it's automatically, if you say the sinner's prayer, walk through the aisle, then automatically all the cannons go off. You know, that's something that we criticize in the religious world at large, and yet sometimes we could be guilty of in the true church. And we need to have I appreciate the sober-minded attitude that Brother Jimmy and Brother Zach had about my expression of desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted me to know that it was not a thing to be taken casually, lightly, or misunderstood, that I was making a commitment, and that this commitment was a lifelong commitment. And they wanted to understand that I was doing it for the right reasons with some foundation of understanding. So I was baptized at age 11 here in the pool behind this pulpit. And I remember on the day that I was baptized, coming up out of the waters, feeling like a new man. I felt... I rejuvenated. I felt like I had a fresh start. I felt like life was new and everything would be different from that point on. In fact, I thought I'm not going to ever have all the struggles with sin that I've had in the past. This is all behind me, and I'm embarking on a new chapter of life. Well, I learned quickly that that was not the case. Within a few weeks, I was still arguing with my brothers, still annoying kids on the playground, still getting into trouble at school. And all the things, I thought, Lord, what's going on here? You know, I'm trying to do the right thing, and I was baptized, and I'm a follower of Jesus now. Why am I still such an obnoxious little boy? And so I came to understand that the Christian walk is a warfare and a struggle and a lifelong journey that we embark on. It's not instantaneous quick fix. It is a change. And I trust and believe that the Lord had worked that change in me at that point. And I did have a desire for the things of the Lord, but I also still was myself with all of the baggage that that carried with it. And I needed to earnestly engage against that and set some things aside. I also remember during that season, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, in that age range, I remember just having especially as I look back on it now, I didn't realize and fully appreciate it at the time, but it felt like just a wonderful season of, I don't know, I guess we'll call it a spiritual growth spurt. It was, I was just soaking up the preaching, and we had one preacher that would come visit from Arkansas back then, Bill Lee, and I don't know if he's ever preached a sermon less than an hour and a half long. I was helping Brother Reggie with the tapes then, and so we had the tape deck up here on the pulpit. It was arranged a little differently, and so I would go up. We had this 90-minute tape, 45 minutes on the side, and I know that we never fit one of Bill Lee's sermons on a single tape. It always took at least a piece of the next tape. So I try to strategically time it and not record any of the song service and get up there. But you know what? One of the things I vividly remember about the preaching was he could go on for an hour and 45 minutes, and I was still ready for him to go another hour. I was just sitting on the edge of my seat. And it wasn't just him. Edwin Carter preaching through the Book of Ruth, and Zach Guest and Jimmy Barber with their regular messages, and the visiting preachers we would have, and the churches, places we'd visit and hear the gospel proclaimed. I just remember soaking it up like a sponge and delighting in it. And I don't mean to suggest that there was always this pure and holy appetite with nothing else. I've already told you the other side of it. But there was just a season of my life then which I probably took for granted. I didn't realize what a precious blessing it was. But I've said since then, I think it's true, that there probably has not been a single time I've stood in the pulpit and tried to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ when I have not drawn on some of the things the Lord taught me through faithful men and in the congregation of the saints during that early stage of my life. So even you boys who aren't planning to preach, and it's not what you is in your career plan at all, and your life plan, it's just not there. I want you, regardless of what you think your plans are for your life, I encourage you young men and you young women to seize the opportunities you have before you right now to the fullest. Things come and things go in life. Nothing in this life is lasting. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And the Lord opens these little doors of opportunity. He's the one, Revelation says, who opens the door no man can shut and shuts the door no man can open. And there have been a lot of times I've been gone back and tried to tug on that door that I thought was going to be open forever, and it's already closed and I can't go back through it. Some dear saint has gone to be with the Lord, and I didn't finish writing down everything I wanted to from their experiences, or didn't go pray with them that last time that I intended to do it because I got busy and thought I'll do it tomorrow. Go through the doors that the Lord opens for you. Seek His wisdom and guidance, but don't hesitate to embrace the opportunities and seasons of life that He provides for you, because you don't have your whole life planned out the way it's going to actually happen. You may think you have it planned out, but God knows exactly what's going to happen in your life. You know, Moses had his 40 years in Pharaoh's house, 40 years in the backside of the wilderness, and 40 years where God actually had His life work for him to lead the people of Israel out of captivity. And if Moses had thought, you know, that he was too big for his riches there while he was in Pharaoh's palace, or not accomplishing anything useful while he was in the backside of the desert, he could have squandered the opportunity to grow during those first 80 years of his life and not been fully prepared for the last 40 years of his life when God had that very special work for him. God has a work, a plan for each one of His children, and He is preparing you for what comes next. So take advantage of it and enjoy it and soak it up. There was a men's Bible study during those years for a year or two. I don't remember exactly how long it lasted at Brother Jimmy's house every Tuesday morning. And I wasn't legal yet, so I'd bicycle down and get there. And later, after I did get my driver's license, I was always late. I never figured out how could I get there on time when I was bicycling, but then I was always late when I had a car. But I would come down there every Tuesday morning, and the brethren graciously invited me. I was 10 years younger than everybody else in the group, but they invited me in there with them, and we studied the Word of God, studied systematic theology, and it was just a delightful, wonderful time of growth and special experience for me. So that's chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, I'm going to relate an experience at Camp Moriah, and I'm going to ask if there's anybody here who remembers the year that happened, because I don't. Sister Judy? 89, okay. I thought late 80s or early 90s. So in 1989, there was a mother in Chicago who had, I think, 4 boys, 2 of them grown and in all kinds of trouble, 2 of them growing up and starting to get into all kinds of trouble, and she became very concerned about their welfare and decided she needed to get them around some different influences. She brought them down to Camp Moriah that summer, and their names were Jeff and Greg Peterson. and they were obnoxious and from a different culture and background and different speech patterns, and everything about them rubbed most of the people at Camp Moriah the wrong way, and it was just mutual conflict and detestation among all the kids there. In fact, it got so bad, somebody told me later that their mother, Sister Peterson, actually apologized to some of the adults and said, "I shouldn't have brought them here. This is a disaster. We're going to leave early and take them back to Chicago." Well, one day during that week, and I think it was maybe a Thursday, Wednesday, Thursday, something like that, toward the end of the week, there were, you know, these constant engagements and interactions between us and them. And the older boy in particular, Greg, had a little bit of a sweeter spirit or milder personality, but Jeff was just all edges all the time. And we were having a conversation. Somebody was having a conversation with him. I walked up on the conversation, and they were challenging him to accept the authority of the Word of God and acknowledge his authority. And he was absolutely denying it. So any Bible-based argument you'd make to him, he would not consider or respond to, because he would say, "Well, that's just the book that you say is important, but I don't believe that it matters." And so we had to figure out, okay, what comes before the Bible? That would be God. So let's talk to him about God. And we were talking to him about God, and he said, "Well, I can look around at trees and the sky, and I can see that there had to be a maker, a designer, but how do I know that the one who made all this world is the one that you're telling me about?" So likewise, everything we'd say to him about God, he would reject and say, "You know, that's you're saying that, but I don't have any reason to think that's true. All I can see with my own eyes and perception is that that I'm living in a world that's real and that somebody must have made it, but I don't know anything about him." And it was an evening, and people were coming and going to the shower house or the bunk houses or different things. There was a flow of traffic and different boys that came in and joined and then left the conversation. But at some point, there were a few of us around there, and we just finally got to the point where it was like you're beating your head against the wall. We were not going to get anywhere with him, and we'd exhausted every avenue of reasoning and approach that we could try. And so somebody suggested, "Let's pray." And we really had gotten to the place where we realized, and we'd heard all along, I mean, we grew up hearing the preaching of the Word, that it takes the Holy Spirit of God to change a man's heart. That you can't receive the things of God if you're in a carnal, natural state. We heard these things. We believed them, at least theoretically. But here was a case where we were coming face to face with this reality. We realized there was nothing we could do to cause this young man to see what seemed so plain to us. Years later, a man that I was interacting with up in New Jersey, he described it this way. He said, "You could take a blind man, and you could take a 300-watt spotlight, and you could grab him by the hair of his head," and this guy is the kind of guy that you could picture doing this too. You could grab him by the hair of his head, and you could take the spotlight and just shove it right in his face, and all you're going to do is annoy him. he's not going to see the light. It doesn't matter how much you try to force it on him. He can't see it if you can't see it. And if he refuses to see it, he's so incapacitated and debilitated by sin that he cannot do it even if he would, and he would not do it even if he could. And that's exactly the way it felt with Jeff Peterson that evening. So somebody said, "Well, let's pray." So we got around, went up a little ways up the hill behind the little fenced-in toddler's play area, and we got down and knelt in a circle and began to pray. And our intention, our full intention, at least mine and I think our group's at that point, was to pray that the Lord would do something for this poor, terrible guy that was in such a wretched condition that he was hopeless and we couldn't get through to him. And so we did pray, and we prayed for a while, and you know, the prayers were probably not much more effectual than our arguing until we were blue in the face with him to start with. Somewhere, as twilight began to fall, and we kind of lost track of outside activities and time, and we were just a tight-knit little bunch of people gathered on the hillside with Jeff, for some inexplicable reason, agreeing to sit there in the middle of our prayer circle and listen to all this stuff. Somewhere in that evening, the prayers began to change in tone and content. And instead of praying that the Lord would wake up Jeff and help him to see what he couldn't see, we began to see ourselves again as sinners in need of God's grace, A vivid vision was in all of our minds because it came out in our prayers. And I don't mean something that you could see out there, you know, but just something. It was a very clear mental picture in all of our minds, as if we were all gathered at the cross 2,000 years ago. And this was not one of those awkward times when somebody says, let's have congregational prayer, and then you have these 30-second pauses while you're waiting to decide who's going to pray next. It was as if we were all praying at the same time. I mean, there were amens and groans coming from the other boys. And these were all, you know, preteens, late preteens, early teens. I mean, we weren't, you know, we were kids and not practiced at how to do this. But it was as if when one person ran out of breath to pray, there's another one beginning to pray right on his heels, and it was just an endless circle of prayer. We weren't going in any pattern, you go next and then you go next. It was just everybody was praying together, and it was completely orderly and understandable, but it was, I believe, guided and led by the Holy Spirit of God, and he was working in all of our hearts at that time. And we were groaning and some in tears and some on their faces on the ground and some on all fours. And it was just a season of intense spiritual experience. And as we began to pray in this new light, in this new tone, acknowledging our sins, I think it was James Taylor, spoke out in his prayer that he said, I'm not going to remember his exact words, but he saw himself from the vantage point of Christ on the cross with the crowd gathered there mocking and you know, looking down at it from Christ's perspective. And then as soon as he finished praying that, I was praying that I saw myself as the soldier with the hammer driving the spikes into the Lord's hands. And I did. I mean, it was not some, you know, allegory. I was some illustration. I was relating my experience there as in that prayer and crying out to God. And we all cried out to God and we acknowledged that we needed a Savior and that we were sinners and that without Him there was no hope. And it was, I can remember the first few times especially that I tried to preach later on. It was a physically exhausting endeavor. And I had one sister that understood this even more than my dear wife, I think. Sister Laverne Lewis up there in Wilmington, Delaware. She would invite us over to her house or a little apartment there after church sometime because we lived an hour away. And she'd invite us over for dinner, tiny little church, sweet widow sister there. And she'd invite us into her home and she'd say, all right, Brother Andrew, she said, you've worked, now it's my time to work. And she'd pull out all the tables and I'd sit down with my sweat-soaked shirt and we'd enjoy the meal. I'm just saying that to say it might be hard for some of you to understand what I'm describing here as this physically exhausting spiritual activity. But it's, and by no means to compare, put them on the same plane with each other, but if you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And there was that something like that weight of spiritual intensity in and fervor in the activity of prayer in that circle that night. I don't know how long it went on. It seemed like in a long, long time. It was light when we started and it was dark when it all ended. And a lot of people had gone to bed in the meantime. So it was an extended period of time and we were just pressed out of measure, to use Paul's words. And then when we all kind of were exhausted and prayed out and weeping and confessing our sinfulness and need of a Savior, then we suddenly heard a voice praying that had not prayed before in the circle that evening, and it was Jeff Peterson. And he wasn't arguing with us, and we didn't convince him. He was talking to the Lord, and he was acknowledging his sinfulness and his need of a Savior. And it was like a fresh rush, a fresh wind of energy, of spiritual energy, the vitality that invigorated us all. And so we all started praying again, and it was just a remarkable experience. And I can't remember anything that Jeff said in his prayers. I don't really remember much that was said, but it was a Bethel spot, a sweet, precious milestone in my spiritual walk. And interestingly, Justin pointed out to me years later that all the boys in that circle that were around Jeff in that prayer circle that night, the Lord called all of them to preach later on in our lives. So maybe that was one of those things that he was doing to help prepare us for things that we didn't even know were still yet to come. As we were then praying now with joy and tears of gratitude and embracing our brother while we prayed, our newfound brother, I've never seen a mist at Camp Moriah. It's always just, oppressive heat and the distorted vision that comes from the heat waves and all that. So I don't know what it was exactly, but it seemed like sort of a mist there. And as we were praying and I heard a crunching twig or something, I looked up and I noticed a figure over here and I looked over and a figure over here. And my first impression, honestly, was that the angels of God had encircled us and were moving in a circle around us. I then realized that one of the angels looked just like Zach Guest. And so I realized it was the men of Camp Moriah, and somebody, I think Kevin Poe or somebody, had gone and gotten, notified some of the men and said, something's going on out here. And rather than coming up there and cracking the whip and telling us, rowdy kids to get to bed, they had the discernment to realize the Lord was doing something here and they didn't know exactly what. And they didn't try to co-opt it. They didn't try to grab control of it. They just came in to show their support, and I'm sure that they were praying silently in their spirits at the same time. And it wasn't long after the first crackling twigs that we were then, the circle of boys there with Jeff was then encircled with a circle of men who had their hands on our shoulders. And when we were prayed out, then they started praying. And the Lord just, that was the sealing experience at the end of that evening. And by that time, they'd woken up the girls in the girls' cabin and other people that came out, and there was a whole row of people along the fence there. And we went down to the pavilion, and for another hour, people shared testimonies. I didn't share my testimony that night. I was silent, and I wouldn't talk to anybody about it. And I think I related something briefly about it back here at Grace Chapel the next Sunday. And then I didn't talk about it for years after that. I wrote an article about it. And then I kind of got done talking about it. And my thought at the time was that I felt it was holy ground, and I didn't want to despoil it by the retelling. I knew I would forget details. I knew I thought I might misremember details and tell something that didn't happen. And I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to cheapen the experience in my mind by the retelling of it. I regret that now. I wish that I had talked about it more with the right attitude, with a reverent attitude, because I realize now, as a pastor, and as a father, and as a more mature man, that how much we need the shared experiences of God's work in our lives. I'm thankful that the other boys didn't feel the same way about it I did, and they, I think, shared their experiences more in those days than I did. But that's my recollection of that experience, and there are several other different details that you can get from hearing some of the other young men that were there that night share and relate their memories of it. But it was a special, remarkable moment. I fully believe, if I understand anything of the Word of God and the workings of the Spirit of God, I fully believe that there that night was a man that was a young man dead in trespasses and sins, transformed by the grace of God and brought to newness of life by the irresistible direct work of the Holy Spirit of God. We had nothing to do with it except that we were there and got to see it and experience it, and it's an experience that will be with me forever. So that's chapter 2. And now chapter 3, I'm going to tell about my call to the ministry. I'd spoken here a few times about that experience was one of them, and a few other things that Brother Zach would ask us to introduce here or read a scripture or make a comment on it, and I probably did that, I don't know, 2, 3, maybe half a dozen times through the years that we were here. Then I moved off to law school in Virginia and probably did the same thing there, just sharing, exhorting kind of way. And I had my plans and I had my life mapped out sort of and thought it was going to go a certain direction. I was had never had a thought of being a preacher of the gospel. It didn't appeal to me. It didn't interest me. It wasn't that I was antagonistic toward it. It's just that I never really seriously considered that it might be something that the Lord would call me to do. And in visiting the Mount Carmel Church in Bel Air, Maryland, and sitting up one night late on the big rambling farmhouse porch that Brother Stephen Bloyd had rented there. He rented this old farmhouse, drafty, cold in the winter, with cracks in the boards, old farmhouse, why I got such a good deal on it. But it had a big, lovely side porch out there. And so in the spring or fall, some time of year when it was moderate temperature, we were sitting out there late at night eating a big tub of very sour dinosaurs and just visiting about everything under the sun. And then at some point he asked me, he said, do you think the Lord might have called you to preach? And friends, I want to tell you, I want to admit to you and confess before the Lord that I reacted wrongly to his question. I got up in that dear, sweet man's face and I chewed him out. And I said, who do you think you are taking every young boy that walks into church carrying a Bible and wants to talk about the things of the Lord and ask his question about a spiritual thing and trying to turn him into a preacher? Don't you know that's what's wrong with the churches today is that we need more men to just have a spiritual interest. We need people to be involved. We need men who will stand up and exhort. I said, just let me talk about the things of the Lord when I have a burden to do that and stop trying to make me be a preacher. And as if you know Brother Stephen, you know he just sit there and, well, he pulled his head back a little bit to get out of striking range and listen to me and let me vent my attitude. And then he said, well, that's all right. I agree with you. I agree with everything you said. We do need more men to exhort and carry the Bibles to church and think and talk about spiritual things. But he said, I just don't want you to rule out that the Lord might have called you to preach. So, all right, that was that part of the experience. And then he would ask me to introduce and say a few words in the service from time to time. One particular time when I was working the summer in New York and visiting the church down there, he asked me to speak, and I got so wrapped up in my subject that I didn't pay any attention to time. Still a problem I'm working on. And I continued on with my thoughts till the concluding thought of my message. Brother Stephen knew that I had a train to catch at 6:42 that night to get back to New York, and it was at that point about 6:30 or 6:35. And so Brother Stephen, who has this way of sitting up on the edge of his seat, not to show how interested he is, but to show you that he's ready to go through and lead the final song, he had just about fallen off the seat, sitting up toward the edge. And as soon as I got finished, he jumped up, grabbed my hand, asked some other brother to lead the final song, and he dragged me out the side door, jumped in his car, and we took off to the train station. He said, there's no way we're going to catch this train. He said, did you even know what time it was? And I said, no. We got there. We were 5 minutes late, and the train was 5 minutes late. And so we pulled up right as the train did. I jumped out of his car and directly onto the train right before it took off. So that was another part of that experience there where the Lord was giving me the opportunity to share from my heart things from the Word of God, and the people were saying that they were edified by it. Brother Stephen was encouraging me in that work. Then we married and moved the family up there and started a family up there, and we were living in New York, traveling to Bel Air, Maryland each weekend, and Brother Stephen would have me speak on occasion, and I was very content with that. I thought, that's fine, that's great, that's all I need to do. And then the little church in Wilmington, Delaware, which had fewer than 20 members at the time, maybe fewer than 15, and mostly elderly, and I'd visited it, I think, only once before. But they had their pastor became very ill. He was in the hospital in Washington, D.C., and they thought he might not even get out of the hospital at the time. He did and lived a few more years. But during that time, when they were without a pastor able to attend there, they called Brother Stephen and some of the other area ministers and said, can you recommend somebody to fill in for us? Our pastor is sick. And so Brother Stephen asked them, suggested that they call me. And they did. I went up and started speaking to them. The first and third Sunday of each month, the first time I walked in there, I felt an immediate bond with them. My heart went out to them. I wanted to help them in any way I could. I wanted to serve them. And we felt right at home there. Sir? That church was founded in 1785. It was one of the churches of the Philadelphia Association, which was the oldest association of Primitive Baptists in this country. It was a sister church to Welsh Tract, and a daughter church to Welsh Tract, which is still the oldest existing Primitive Baptist church in the United States, founded in 1699 or 1701 or something like that. So it had a long history. It was in its third building at that point, but good history records. I enjoyed that. We went there. We visited that church. I enjoyed doing the best I could to speak to them and encourage them and teach them the Word of God. And they just received with great encouragement everything I said, and they encouraged me in the work. And I went up there again the next time. They asked me to come back 2 Sundays later. I came back. And then I went back home. And Brother Stephen called me and he said, well, Brother Andrew, how's it going up there at Wilmington? Do you feel like the Lord's blessing the effort? And do you feel, you know, a connection there? And I said, Brother Stephen, I said, I've enjoyed it very much, but I've got a problem. I've been up there 2 Sundays now, and I've already taught them everything I know. And so he said, well, you just need to open the Bible again. So I got back into the Word of God and began to study with the same kind of earnestness and discipline and focus that I related to you from my early experience around the time of my baptism, and just began feasting again myself on the Word of God and having more to share with them. And it was a delightful experience, and I remember feeling such a bond with that church. I wasn't sure if I was called to preach, but I was willing to do whatever that church needed. I felt like God had placed me there, brought our paths together at that season. This was one of those windows of opportunity, and I wanted to be there and do whatever I could. At that time, I asked Brother Zach on a trip down here to Memphis, I think, or someplace. I saw him down here in the South, and I asked him, Brother Zach, how did you know, or how do you know if you're called to preach? And he related some of his experiences, and then he said, I read something in John Gill that was very helpful. He said, John Gill spoke of an outward and an inward call, or a subjective and an objective call. I forget the exact word he used, but he said the objective call is that you realize you've been blessed with gifts that will edify the people of God, and the inward call is that you have a desire to use those gifts to edify the people of God. You know, there's people who want to do a job that God hasn't called them to do, and that's not the calling that He's given them. And there's people that may have abilities, native abilities, that you'd think, well, they could make a great preacher or a great deacon or whatever, but it's not a desire that God's given them. And I still agree with what I said to Brother Stephen on that front porch that time, except I should have said it nicer. You don't need to force everybody into being a preacher or a deacon that God hasn't prepared for that work. Some of our problems have come from men who weren't meant to be deacons and weren't meant to be preachers and weren't meant to be something else, and we shoved them into the wrong slot because we thought we needed them in this slot, or we could tell it was right even though they couldn't. But I thought about, meditated about what Brother Zach said, and then I was working then at a law firm in Wilmington, Delaware, and driving an hour south to where we had then moved. We were living in Bel Air, Maryland, near the church there. And one late night, I was driving home after a long day at work. It was about 9 or 10 o'clock at night. It was dark. I was driving my blue Ford Aerostar minivan down the interstate and listening to a tape of Thomas Mann preaching through the book of Romans. And this particular tape was from the 10th chapter of Romans, where Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And, of course, I'd read that passage. I'd meditated on that passage. I might have even spoken from that passage before. But somehow that night, as I was driving home, listening to Thomas's poignant exegesis of Paul's burden for his countrymen, I instantly knew what he was talking about. I said, that is my burden for the people at Wilmington. I didn't care about the people in Maryland or the people in California or the people down here in Tennessee or anybody else, but the people at Wilmington, God had given me a burden for those people that was exactly what Thomas was describing from the 10th chapter of Romans. I had to pull the car from the side of the road as I wept and said, Lord, I know that you called me to do this, and I don't know how to do it, but I want to do whatever you called me to do. And so within the course of a year, that was 95 to 96, from 95 to 96, we were at Bel Air. From 96 to 97, I was speaking, filling in for them at Wilmington, and somewhere about halfway through that year, they wrote a letter to Mount Carmel Church and asked them to consider ordaining me to the full work of the gospel ministry, which Mount Carmel agreed to do and did do on the last Sunday or the second to last Sunday of Saturday of August 1997. So what's that been now? 16 years ago or something like that. And that was one of those experiences like coming up out of the waters of baptism. It was just a mountaintop experience. I remember that my brother Justin called the hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, and it just, my chest could have exploded. I was just so full of a sense of awe and overwhelmedness, and just what Paul said this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? You know, I can't do this, but Lord, here I am. You called me to do this. And the encouragement the brethren gave me, and they all wrote their verse in the front or the back of my Bible, and I still have that Bible, and I still have all those words of encouragement from some of you that were up there, and all the company of the saints that were there to support and embrace me and embarking on that work. And since then, there have been ups and downs. There have been highlight experiences. There have been valley and desert experiences. But I'm so thankful, like Israel in the Scriptures, could look back to their deliverance at the Red Sea and their crossing over Jordan and the conquest of Canaan, and look back at all the experiences of triumph the Lord had blessed them with, and they could say, all right, Lord, so we know now, whatever we're facing right now, we can turn to you in this need as well, and you will see to our needs. And they could depend on God that way. And I feel like those three experiences I just related to you are some of the experiences I look back on, and there are a handful of others, meeting Rhonda and some of our experiences with our children, and another number of other blessed experiences that you don't want me to hear me talk about today. But Those three experiences that Brother Jack asked me to share are some of the mountaintop, milepost, milestone decisions, moments, not decisions, moments in my life that I look back to and just relish the hand of God, the working of God in my life at that time, and gives me the strength and encouragement and hope to keep moving forward because, as I said before, He has begun a good work and He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.